Hey, welcome to Flint River this morning. This is the second week of us being live streaming. And boy, who would have thought that we would be in a situation like we're in with our country and our community. And so while we're restricted from meeting, we will be getting worship services and Bible studies to you in many different formats. We want to encourage you today to worship with us. We're going to have some music today, and I want to encourage you and your family to join in, sing with Pat, participate in family worship. I'll be sharing a Bible study with you. We're actually starting our Easter series today. It's going to be entitled FBI, and we're going to look at the events of the crucifixion through the eyes of the Federal Bureau of Investigation. I think you'll enjoy that. But if you're a parent, Susie and Dustin, we'll be sending you material so that you can continue the worship that your children and preschoolers are getting. You'll be able to do that in your home, even simple crafts that you'll be able to do with them. Marcus is streaming worship to the students, and even our adult life group leaders are hooking up after this live stream so that they can do online Bible studies with each of their life groups as well. I want to encourage you in your giving too. You know, if you will go to flintriver.church, we encourage you to stay faithful in that as well. Well, I hope you enjoy our worship today, and I look forward to the day when we can fill this auditorium again and worship as one body.
Oh, I've heard a thousand stories of what they think you're like, but I've heard the tender whispers of love in the dead of night as you tell me that you're pleased and that I'm never alone. You're a good, good father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are. And I'm loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am. And I've seen many searching for answers. Far and wide, but I know that we're all searching for answers. Only you provide us, you know, just what we need before we say a word. You're a good, good Father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are. Call me deeper still. wonderful love. You're a good, good Father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are. And I'm loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am. You're a good, good Father. Just a song I wanted to sing of encouragement. It's a song that the Lord gave a friend of mine way back, and I have taken it and just done a few things with it. It is about Jesus speaking to his disciples. They were so concerned because he said, "I'm going to be leaving, but don't worry, I'm sending someone to comfort you." And so in this day and age, when it seems like that all around us is crashing, we can constantly count on the strong arm, the Lord Jesus. The song is entitled John 14:6. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe in me. Going home to build a place where I am, you may be. So don't you worry any, I'm sending one to comfort you. When my place is finished, I'll come again just for you. Disciples said, "Now, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and we need to know the way." I am the way and the truth and the life. No man can come unto the Father but by me. And if I go away, then I'll come again and I'll take you back. Where I am, you might live eternally. Message on your heart. I will ask the Father anything on your part. Just for now, I need you here to worship me. Tell the world and those around how I died to set them free. The disciples said, "Now, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and we need to know the way. I am the way put by me. And if I go away, then I'll come again and I'll take you back. And where I am, you might live eternally.
Well, good morning. My name is Steve. I'm the senior pastor here at Flint River. We're starting our Easter series today, and the title of it is FBI. And we're going to do an investigative look at the details and the facts surrounding the crucifixion and the resurrection of this man named Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but Jamie and I love detective shows. And so other than being news junkies and some sports junkies at times, we love a couple of particular detective shows. We record FBI every week and really enjoy that. And we've gotten kind of good at it. I may even apply for the FBI after this health scare is over. But the main characters are a male and a female FBI agent named O.A. and Maggie. And each show will begin with some type of a crime. Maybe it's a murder, maybe it's a robbery, something, and then the FBI arrives on the scene. They come flying up in their black SUVs. The lights are flashing. They get out in their little windbreakers with the big FBI insignia on the back. They're met. The area of the crime scene's already been taped off. There's usually a local police officer there. And the questions that are asked are pretty standard every week. And you, after a little bit, you can kind of ask the questions before the agents do. Maggie usually beats OA to the crime tape there. And so first question that's asked of that local officer is, so what have we got here? And that local officer will explain, well, we've got a 43-year-old male who was shot 3 times in the back, died on the scene. One of the next questions that's always asked by one of those two agents is, do we know who they are? Well, he wasn't carrying any ID. Well, let's get his fingerprints and run them through the database. Or maybe he's got ID on him. But it's important to find out who you're dealing with. Next question they usually ask is, well, when did it happen? You know, was this 10 o'clock, 2 o'clock? Was it early this morning? Do we have a time of death? And usually somebody was there that could pinpoint the time. And if nobody, then when they bring their forensic team in, their medical examiner can give a pretty close guesstimation as to the time of death. And then they ask, were there any witnesses? Did anybody see this happen? Were there any surveillance cameras that we can pull footage off of? And then in every episode, they always get down to this particular question. I wonder who would want this guy killed. I wonder who would gain by this robbery. And they begin to look for motive. And motive is a huge factor in determining who committed this crime. And so the rest of the show is pieces of evidence. Man, they've compiled fingerprints, DNA, blood samples, footage from cameras, and they're piecing all of these things together to try to find out who was responsible, who's guilty, who needs to be arrested for this crime. And so that's kind of on that basis that we're going to do our study today. Matter of fact, I do work for the FBI, and I appreciate you being on my team today, because I want you to join the people on my team, the forensics people, our office staff, our computer experts that are just scanning for a lot of different pieces of information. But I want you to join us today. We've been called outside the city walls, the old city walls of Jerusalem, to a pretty gruesome scene. I mean, it's just outside of the north city walls. It's right where two main roads intersect. Thousands of people are on these roads, especially during this time, because we're at the Passover. And this little sleepy town of Jerusalem has gone from somewhere around 30,000 people to estimates of maybe 250,000 people. The roads are packed. So I'm sure we won't have any problem finding witnesses. But we were called to this place, and it's got kind of a funny name to it. The Hebrew name is Golgotha. But the locals, that they've got kind of a slang name for it. They refer to this as the place of the skull. And this is one of the execution sites for the Roman government. They do it in such public places like this. And it is so gruesome and so awesome. They want people to be absolutely afraid to defy the Romans. The Jews are, the Israelites are under such bondage to the Romans. And the Romans want to make sure that it stays that way. And so they conduct their executions, and there are literally hundreds of executions constantly. And so we've been called here today. It was the site of three men. And so if you'll look right over here, you'll notice there's three crosses. Two bodies are still here. But that middle cross is just a little bit different. If you'll notice, there's not a body on that middle cross. We've had three deaths today and only two bodies. Now that's a little unusual. We're going to have to investigate and see if we can figure out exactly what's going on here. But it's that middle body in particular is the reason that we were called. Because speculation has it that this was an execution for the two men on either side. But whoever this middle person was, we're understanding that it was not an execution but a murder. That he was not guilty, that he was innocent, that it was a plot, a conspiracy. And we've got to find out exactly who had the motive to commit this crime. So, as we get started, we begin to interview the thousands of people that are here. And it doesn't take very long for everybody to point their finger and they say, well, it's very simple. I mean, there are the soldiers right there. They're the ones that nailed those three people to the cross. It's very easy. You can look on the duty roster back at the barracks. You can see who was assigned to the crucifixion detail today. You could take the hammers that they nailed them to the cross with. You can lift prints off of those. It'd be very easy to identify exactly who committed this crime. But the more people we interviewed, it's almost like an onion, and we keep finding deeper and deeper layers, because it was not only these soldiers, the ones on the execution detail, that committed this crime, but we're hearing talk of other groups of soldiers back at the barracks, because every person who's condemned to die by crucifixion is scourged. And so there was a group of soldiers who ripped the body of these men to shreds, to pieces. And they had these whips with barbs on them, with pieces of metal in them, with bone that sharpened, and with each lash of the whip, just huge cuts and pieces of skin are removed from the body and the sides and the stomach. And, you know, there's people that talk about watching people be scourged, that their insides are exposed and even hanging out. The victim loses an enormous amount of blood. Be very easy to identify who those soldiers were that scourged this man named Jesus, because they would literally be covered head to toe in his blood from the beating that he took. But you know that you begin to look at the soldiers, and we even found some writings that pointed us to the soldiers, that gave us the clue that this was the first group that we would need to interview. Matter of fact, we found some documents. It's called the Scriptures. And this is what we found. We found some writings in the book of John. John was an eyewitness to all of this. And so these could be entered in court as official evidence. But John wrote about this situation in 19th chapter of his book, verse 16 and verse 18, says this. The last part of 16 says, "So the soldiers took charge of Jesus." And that was the clue that led us to start here. And it says, "Here they crucified him with two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle." So it was this man named Jesus who is that middle cross. But where's his body? We're going to have to explore further. And even before the scourging and the crucifixion, boy, the writings tell us that early that morning, a large group of soldiers, almost like a gang beating, they attacked this man named Jesus while he was still confined, while he was still bound with ropes or chains or however he was confined. And with clubs and with their fist, they unmercifully beat this man. And then if that wasn't enough, these scriptures say that these soldiers began to spit on him. So if we could ever find that body, the body on that third cross there, it would be very easy to lift the DNA, and we can trace the DNA from that spit, and we can identify the soldiers that did the beating, that spit, the covered in blood that scourged him, and even this detail that actually crucified him, nailed him to that cross. So I think we've got our subjects pretty well defined. Shouldn't be hard from here, guys. It should be just a piece of cake. But you know, the more witnesses and the more people we talk to, people began to inform us, well, you can't convict these soldiers alone, because they acted on the orders of their superiors. Had they not obeyed the orders of the high-ranking officials, they themselves would have been on a cross. Well, you couldn't crucify a Roman. They would have been beheaded, but they would have been put to death by disobeying rules and direct orders. So, gosh, we've got to go up the chain a little bit. We can't just go after the soldiers. Who was it that gave these soldiers orders to have this man killed along with these two other criminals? Well, we went looking and we went to the court records and we found some writings in the court records where it identified the man that they stood in front of, the man who was his judge, the man who passed sentence and condemned him to death was the governor, a man named Pilate. And in John's writing, the first part of verse 16, John writes and says, "Finally, Pilate, the governor, handed him, this man Jesus, who was the third man crucified here, over to them, the soldiers, to be crucified." Oh, so now we're narrowing in. It's not just the soldiers who were guilty, but it was the one that gave the orders, and that was the governor. That was Pilate himself. Oh, so I believe we're zeroing in. I believe we need to go after the governor and begin to press charges. But these court records are so confusing. In some ways, they're vague because when you read the rest of these court documents, when this man stood in front of the governor as judge, the governor himself said, "I find no fault in this man. I think he's innocent, and I'm going to let him go." And he made that statement several different times. And so if the judge is saying that he's innocent, and if the judge is desiring to let him go, then there's more to this story. What is it that changed his mind? What changed the motive of this crime from one of setting free an innocent man to putting to death someone for a crime that was never committed? Well, was he paid to do it? Well, we can't find evidence of that. Was he coerced? Was he threatened? Oh, and the more people we talk to, the more people that were there at that proceeding when this man stood in front of the governor, boy, we begin to see that there was pressure there. There was coercion because the crowd that was shouting for Jesus to be crucified, to be put to death, "Just kill him," they began to shout when the governor wanted to let him go. They said, "Governor, can we talk about your relationship with the emperor, with Caesar? Because if you let this man go, you are not the friend of Caesar. And this is going to come back on you in a big way." Well, you go back in documents a little bit further and you find out that Pilate didn't have a good relationship with the Caesar there in Rome. And so out of fear for his job, fear for his position, fear for maybe even his own life, the life of his family, he caved to the pressure, to the threats of the crowd here. And it was the governor that gave the orders for the soldiers to have Jesus crucified. Well, let's go, guys. Let's go see the governor and let's get a warrant and let's lock him up. Well, you know, it's not always as simple as it looks, because if there was the threats and there was the manipulation of the governor, then you've got to indict the people that was the leaders of that mob. Who was it in that crowd that was calling Pilate's hand and threatening him? Because they would be part of this as well. They would be just as guilty as the governor or as the soldiers. Well, here again, it's not even a secret. It's public knowledge. It's even written in the court records who led that mob to cry and scream and call for his crucifixion and his murder. And it was the religious leaders. I mean, we're here in Jerusalem. We're just outside of the city walls. You can, if you look back behind us here, you can even see the Temple Mount where the temple is. And so it's easy for to understand the influence and the power of these religious leaders, because you're here in the heart. You're here at the very epicenter of the whole Jewish religion and worship. Oh, it was the religious leaders. And we even have more documents to prove that. In Matthew. Matthew was another one of the followers of this man named Jesus. And he writes this. He writes in chapter 26, verses 3 and 4. He said, "Then the chief priest and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and to kill him." Arrest him in a sly way. We can't just, if he were openly guilty of a crime, the Romans would have come and arrested him immediately. But they were trying to drum up false charges. They were trying to pin something on him so that they could say that he was guilty. Wow. Boy, just more witnesses keep coming. Our agents are out in the streets right now. And right here in this huge intersection, our agents just keep bringing in reports. We've had some come from this road over here, and they've gotten kind of a character sketch of who this man named Jesus was. And everybody is describing him much the same way. They're saying that he was the kindest, the most loving man they'd ever met. That he was a teacher, and that he himself was a Jew. And they talked about that if there was one word that they had to use to describe him, it'd have to be the word love. That he loved everybody. He loved the people that followed him. He loved to be around children. He loved to teach. Matter of fact, he was a pretty powerful teacher from their reports. I mean, they're saying that he even healed people. I mean, there are reports from some of these people on the road today that they were there when he healed a blind man, and he gave a blind man sight, and people over here gave witness that they were there when he gave legs to a lame man. Just doesn't seem right. How could someone so loving, so kind, it seems like, I mean, I'm not a religious person, I'm just here to do my job, but it would seem like, just from an outsider, that maybe even the hand of God is on his life. It doesn't make sense. And why would these religious leaders want him dead? What would they gain by killing this man, whom some people call a prophet? What would they gain by having him murdered? Well, to get answers to that, I had a team and sent them over to the temple to see if they could find some of the priests, some of the rabbis, and interview them and just find out exactly what's going on. And so they did, and they brought back the report that the rabbis said they were afraid of him. They weren't afraid of him in the sense that he would harm them. They were afraid of his popularity, because more people were starting to follow him than they were listening to the teaching and the authority of the Jewish rabbis and the leaders. They were scared they were going to lose their authority and their position. And then what would Rome do? Maybe Rome would come in and take their position away from them, possibly even have them killed. And so out of fear for their life and their jobs and their families, they said, "We've got to get rid of this guy." And so they brought false charges against him, and Boy, we interviewed the people that was at a trial. They held this trial, is what our agents are telling us, this late night trial, which is illegal. I mean, we'll have to deal with that when we deal with this crime. But they held this trial at night, which was against the law. And, you know, they had different people accusing him of things that they couldn't prove. And finally, their leader, the chief priest, the high priest, said, "Let me ask you a question. Are you the Son of God?" I thought it was just that's a pretty simple question, yes or no. And when he answered yes, boy, the stories that I'm hearing, the priest and the Sanhedrin, the leaders began to tear their clothes, began to scream, "That's blasphemy, that's against the Jewish law, that's punishable by death, but we can't execute somebody we're not allowed to do that. So we're going to take him first thing in the morning to the governor and have the governor have him convicted." Oh, well, this thing is coming a little bit clearer. So we're going to need warrants, guys, against all the soldiers. And we're also going to have to indict the governor. And you guys that were over at the Temple Mount, we've got to have some warrants for the rabbis and the leaders, because it seems like everybody's involved in this. But here's where it just keeps growing. I'm not sure where it's going to stop. We were ready to hand out our warrants, and then we began to find some other documents. Documents that the Jews called their scriptures. Old Testament is what they refer to these as. And they read some writings out of one of their prophets named Isaiah. Let me read you what they found in this scroll called Isaiah chapter 53, verses 5 and 6. They say this was written about their Messiah that would come one day. And they say that this man named Jesus proved that he was God's Messiah. And when he admitted to that, to the religious leaders, that's why they had him killed. Isaiah's words were, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we're healed." Boy, how convicting that was, because those words refer to you and me. Look at verse 5 again. Verse 5 says, "He was pierced," referring to his type of death, referring to a crucifixion that in the time that Isaiah wrote was not even invented yet. Yet Isaiah was prophesying the mode of death that the Messiah would suffer. He was pierced for, not for the soldiers or the governor or the religious leaders, but this is written to us. And it says, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." It was my sin that caused his death. And it was your sin that caused his death. The punishment that brought us peace, that made salvation available to us, had to be by his death. And it wasn't the soldiers, it wasn't the governor, it wasn't the religious leaders. If you're going to arrest somebody, if you're going to indict somebody, then I guess you're going to have to arrest me and arrest you. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 says, "We," you and I, all of us, We're all like sheep. We've gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. We've lived our own life. We've made our own choices and decisions. And the Lord, Almighty God, has laid on him, the coming Messiah, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. It's because of my sin that he had to die. Oh. There are other writings that we found in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 made this statement. It said that the wages of sin is death. The penalty for sin is death. And my sin and your sin had to be punished by death. But there was going to come a Messiah. God, Almighty God in the flesh, was going to come to this earth. And Isaiah said he would have to be pierced. He would have to be crucified. He would have to offer his life as a sacrifice for us. And his death would pay the penalty or make that penalty available or the payment available for my sin and for your sin. If anybody's going to get arrested for this, it's going to have to be us. There's another verse in Romans, shortly after the one we just read, that said, God demonstrated his love for us in this way, that while we were sinners, Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, this third body on the cross, died for me, died for you, died for us. We put him on that cross. We're guilty. I'm not sure that I was ready for that. We had the handcuffs ready. We had the warrants already issued. We were ready to read the rights to the people that we were about to arrest for this crime. And now I'm finding out that it's me and it's you that are guilty. But you know what? It doesn't even stop with us. The more we dug, we found one additional layer. Who had the motive for this man to be executed? Who had anything to gain by his murder, by his execution? Well, you know who we found out? The ultimate one that was guilty? Almighty God. In John's writing, John wrote this in his book in chapter 3. For God so loved the world that he offered his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. But Almighty God so loved the world, not the sticks and rocks and leaves and dirt, but the world, the people of the world, all the people of the world collectively, but it goes even deeper than that. The world means each person in the world individually, which comes back to me and it comes back to you. For Almighty God loved Steve so much that he was willing to give, to allow himself, his one and only Son, God in the flesh, he would allow him to come to this earth for the sole purpose of teaching us who God is and what he's like, for the sole purpose of making a way for us to be forgiven, for offering us forgiveness and salvation, for offering us a personal relationship with Almighty God, a personal relationship where we can know Him and He can come and live inside of us, and He makes us His children. We're part of His family. And He gives us a purpose in life. He gives us peace. And He desires to use us. How incredible is that? He changes our life and He gives us a brand new life. He gave His one and only Son. He made it available. And if He says, if I would believe in Him, not believe in Him in my mind, not believe the facts, but believe in Him with my heart. If I would surrender my life to Him and say, God, I give You my life. Would You come and would You live inside of me? And God, would You take over my life? And Lord, I give You my thoughts and my dreams and my mouth and my goals, my vision, my plans, my decisions, my choices, my family, my relationship. God, I give You my life. If I would do that, then He promises that I wouldn't perish, that I would not be separated from God forever in a place of punishment, but that I could have eternal life. I could have a home in heaven. I could have a perfect life now, a perfect life of peace and forgiveness, and a home in heaven when I die. So it was me and it was you. Was the governor, was the religious leaders, it was the soldiers. But when you really dig deep, you find out that God had planned this from all eternity. Before the earth was even created, God had planned to create man. He knew that man would choose to sin, and He knew that man would need a Messiah. And He had planned to come to earth as a person and live on this earth a perfect sinless life and allow the people that hated Him the most to execute Him so that He could offer Himself as a sacrifice to pay my sin penalty, to make my sin payment available if I would just surrender my life to Him. So when you look at it that way, it was God's motive. Let me ask you this. Have you ever thought about just how much He loves you? Have you ever thought about what He planned and went through just to make salvation available to you? Jesus wasn't a victim. This didn't take Him by surprise. It was all planned in the heart of God to make available to us salvation. And if we'll give Him our lives, God promises that He'll change our lives and make us into new people. What an amazing promise that is. You ever given your life to Christ? You ever surrendered your life? A lot of people are a part of church. A lot of people know a lot of different Bible stories. Maybe you've even come and gone and been in church at some point in your life. But it's that point of surrender where He changes your life. That's the evidence that we've been saved. Has God ever changed your life? If not, I want you to know, wherever you are right this minute, if you would just, in the quietness and privateness of your heart, if you would make that surrender, Jesus will forgive you and He will become your Messiah. He's the Messiah, without a doubt, but He'll become your Messiah. Would you pray with me? Father, people all over the country have heard us talk about the crucifixion this morning. And Father, there are many believers that have joined us, and Lord, just hearing the story retold and the characters explained, Father, it just puts such a deeper love and appreciation in our heart for what You chose to do for us. You knew that You would be brutally executed, yet You did it anyway because You loved us that much. And Father, we just want to thank You this morning once again. God, thank You for what You did, for what You made available to us. Father, there's people all over the country that are listening this morning, and they've never surrendered their life. And I pray today that right now they would bow their head and just say, Jesus, I give you my life. Would you be my Savior? Would you change my life? Would you come and live inside of me? I want to love you and I want to live for you for the rest of my life. That's what we pray this morning, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we thank you for worshiping with us this morning. I pray you'll send us a note. Let us know your thoughts about our worship today, especially if God spoke to your heart and you surrendered your life to Christ. Please post, please write us, and let us know so that we can encourage you. We can give you some next steps to take to help you begin to grow. What a great time. I'm looking for the day when we can all be back together again. But until then, I love worshiping with you.